As we open up your word, we pray that our hearts would burn. Our hearts will burn with a love for Jesus, a love for life, and a love for others. May your word just explode in our heart with truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about something we all do. Well, at least theoretically anyway. Most people do this, and some of us do it well, some of us don't do it so well. Some of us understand that there are two different ways of doing this, and that's what I want to look at today. The two ways of thinking. There are two ways of thinking. That's why I said some of us do it and some of us don't, and most of us should. Two ways of thinking. You know, we're presented in this world with lots of choices and problems that we have to try and navigate through at times, and sometimes we're presented with all kinds of moral choices, and often the choices we make are determined by how we think, how we process decisions. You know, some people, and I was sharing this with somebody recently, that, you know, when I grew up in the youth group in Geelong, the centre of the greatest football team in the universe, I was confronted in my youth group with this thinking that from some, not from all, but from some, that teenagers shouldn't have sex because the girl might get pregnant. And now as a Christian, you can think, well, that's the only issue. There's ways around that. And so you could see the way some people thought that through. And then eventually I realised that wasn't the reason, and that this is actually something, it's not sport, it's actually a sacred thing. It's a gift from God. It's a wedding gift. And like any good wedding gift, you shouldn't open it before your wedding. And then there are other issues that come up, and you realise that it's the way two different people can go on two different tangents around the same issue is simply based on the way they think. The way they think. You know, I remember hearing the story of Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a great English writer, and he was teaching journalism in Calcutta in India. And one morning he went down to the river to bathe, and it was the early morning, and Malcolm Muggeridge, who was on a spiritual journey in his own life and in a land where many people were on a spiritual journey, noticed that at this early hour of the morning, just on the other side of the river, there was a woman, an Indian woman, who had come down also to bathe in the river. And in a fleet second, he said, "This is my chance. I'll swim over to this woman. She won't be able to resist an affluent white European man. I'll make my move on her and I will..." And the thoughts of, what about Kitty, his wife? And he thought, well, what she doesn't know won't hurt her, went through his head. And in this moment where he was not thinking right, he swam to the other side of the river, you know, putting out of his mind all those thoughts of betrayal to his wife, all those thoughts of right and wrong. He said, "Nope, I'm just going to do it. This is it. I've made my choice. This is what I'm going to do." And as he got to the woman, he was expecting that she would be overwhelmed and flattered that a white European affluent man would you know, choose her. And as he got to her and he came up out of the water and looked at her, he saw her grotesquely deformed face that had been distorted through the leprosy she was carrying in her body. And as he looked at her, this thought went into his head: what a grotesque, obscene woman you are. And then the moment he thought that thought immediately came back and pointed straight back at him: what a grotesque, obscene man you are. And that thought that he allowed to run caused him to realize that not every thought that comes into your head is a good thought. Have you discovered that? Well, you ever heard anybody say, "Well, I'm just speaking my mind"? I've discovered over my 40-something years of life on planet Earth that just speaking your mind is not the best policy. Anyone discovered that? Sometimes it's when I speak my mind that I realise that the motor was running but the brain wasn't in gear, you know, and you've got to try and take back words. And so even that's a way of thinking. And I guess we can look at some scriptures, and I'd like to do that right now. In fact, I believe that there are two ways of thinking. One is what we might call natural thinking. The other one we'll call spiritual thinking. And I believe these are biblical terms. We'll have a look at this in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, it says this in the English Standard Version, which I believe is probably the best English Bible available today. It says this: "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." 1 Corinthians 14:20. "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Eugene Peterson in the Message Bible puts this same verse this way, and he has a way with words. This is what he says: "To be perfectly frank, I'm getting exasperated with your infantile thinking. How long before you grow up and use your head? Your adult head, that is. It's all right to have a childlike unfamiliarity with evil. A simple no is all that's needed there. But there's far more to saying yes to something. Only mature and well-exercised intelligence can save you from falling into gullibility." Oh, it's amazing. When I read the ESV, it's about 12 words. When I read Eugene Peterson's, about 3 pages, just on that one verse. Quite interesting. So the Bible actually says that we should think. But it says not just think, not just the way people think, not the way the world thinks, not the way people naturally think, but to think in a way that is mature and godly. Now here's a thought. Sometimes we hear the word normal used, and I'm convinced that people don't mean normal, they mean average. So here's the statement: "Oh, you just don't think normal." No, I think normal, I just don't want to think average. See, the average person, you get 10 people who are distorted in their thinking in a room, and then you walk in, you're the only one who thinks right. Are you normal or abnormal? You're still normal, but you're not average. You're not thinking the way everyone else is thinking. So question: when Jesus walked the earth, was he an abnormal or a normal thinker? I've got to say, he was the only one on the planet who was normal. Everyone else hadn't reached that standard of normal thinking, just being able to think things through properly, the way God sees things. We need to think right. Now, the Bible says, don't be children in your thinking. Be children in evil, but don't be children in your thinking. Think right. Think properly. I'd like you to have a look at this verse in Philippians 4:8. This is quite amazing. Philippians 4:8. I don't know whether you've ever pondered this verse, but it says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Isn't that an amazing verse? You know, last night as I was pondering that as well, you know, I thought, think about things that are lovely. Do you do that? Because I had to ask myself, do I do that? Do I actually think about things that are lovely? What a nice thing to tell us to do. Think about things that are lovely. You know, there's so much that's going on in the world that wants to take us away from doing all of these things. The world wants us to think on things that are unlovely, dishonourable, and we could use the reverse of all these things, things which are not really commendable, things which are unjust, things that are not true, things that are not excellent. But the Bible says that we're to think on all of these things. Think on whatsoever is true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, or excellent. If it's worthy of praise, think about these things. You know what that says? That says that we have a choice in what we think about. We have a choice. We can dwell on certain things. We can train our mind that when a thought comes in, we can dismiss it. And we can get our minds thinking right. Thinking in a way that God wants us to think. How does God want us to think? You know, some people think that when you become a Christian, you stop thinking. Brother, the problem is that you use your head to worship God. I use my heart. Well, I want to use both. I want to worship God with all my heart, mind, strength and soul. I want to worship God with the whole deal. It's not a matter of worshiping God with one or the other. You're more of a head person, I'm more of a heart person. Well, I want to be both. I want to worship God with all my heart, singing and rejoicing and expressing my heart to God. But I want to worship God right with my head as well. I want to think right. Now, we come back to this staggering verse in 1 Corinthians 14:20 that tells us not to be infants in the way we think. Be infants in things of evil. You know, when somebody is describing something that is just not worth thinking about and you look kind of blank and ignorant about it, I reckon that's a good thing. That's great. There's a stack of stuff out there in the world I don't want to know about. It's just not going to do me good. I want to think right. I want to think in a way that's going to help me, not deter me. All right, I'd like you to have a look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. You know, poor Peter. Here's Peter having just declared the greatest revelation the world has ever heard. The answer to the question of life. He's just given the answer to it. Yesterday, my family and I went to see The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And it's hard to get into. Maybe when it was written in the 60s or whenever it was written, and you'd sort of put a few things into your body, a few chemicals, and come out of a green haze, the movie would make perfect sense. But I'm watching this movie and with Zoe, you know, beside me, 6-year-old Zoe, and Zoe's going, "I don't get it, Daddy." I'm going, "That's right, sweetie, neither do I. Let's just keep watching." It was bizarre. It was all over the place. And then Zoe comes up with this profound comment, and she's watching this. As in this movie, they're saying there is no meaning to life. There is no purpose to life. There is no answer because we haven't come up with the question yet. There is no creator. There is no one who has put life on planet Earth or anywhere else in the galaxy for that matter. We're just here for no reason at all, and let's just hitchhike our way through the galaxy for no reason. Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And there's a group of people on some far-flung galaxy somewhere where they get together and they decide to build a supercomputer. And all these people gather in worship before this supercomputer and they say, "Oh great computer, tell us the answer to life." And the computer says 42. And they go, "Sorry, what? 42, that's the answer." And they go, "Well, that's a stupid answer." And the computer says, "That's because there is no answer. Life has no meaning." So Zoe says to me, "Are these people saying there's no God, Daddy?" Well, that's exactly right, sweetie. These people are saying there's no God, there's no meaning, there's no purpose to any of this. And we need to be very careful how we allow thoughts into our mind. We need to think right. And those kind of thoughts, there is no God, life has no meaning, life has no purpose, we can easily dismiss those by the greatest answer that Peter gave. And when Peter gave the answer to this question, which I believe is the greatest question, as this supercomputer said to the people, that "I can't give you the answer to life, you haven't given me the right question yet." Well, here's a good question. The question is simply this: what is life all about? And Peter gives the answer, and it's an answer that some might think is kind of like the answer 42, but it's not really. The answer goes something like this: it's about you. You are Jesus. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus, in this passage from verse 13 down in Matthew 16, says, "Well done, you've got it." So having just come from this incredible statement of profoundness. Peter is switched on in his thinking. I want you to look at verse 21 and down, and we find from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Look at this, right? Now, think about this. Jesus is obviously agitated. You know, there he is, and perhaps there's a smidge of uncertainty in his voice. You know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be whipped, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be publicly humiliated, then I'm going to be killed. And maybe Peter thinks, oh, he's having a bad day. So what does Peter do? Peter comes up and says, oh, come on. Don't be ridiculous. Question, you walk in on this scene, has he done a bad thing? We would genuinely think, well, that's a nice thing, that's a fairly compassionate sort of thing to do. That's a nice thing to do. Whoa, gee, look at the response he got. We read on, and Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get ready, I think you need to sit down for this. It says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Other translations have it this way. You are not thinking the thoughts of God. You are thinking the thoughts of a man. Whoa. Poor gee. Peter could have said, excuse me, Lord, do you mind not speaking to the Pope like that? But he didn't. In one moment, Peter's come from the most profound thought to a thought that was not only not profound, but was opposed to what God wanted him to think. Now, if Peter is susceptible to that stuff, how much more am I? How much more can I hear from God in amazing clarity, get direction from God, and then confronted with a different situation, use my own strength, my own way of dealing with things, and come up with one of the dumbest answers known to the history of mankind? Very, very possible. Very possible. So, isn't that amazing that Peter, on the one hand, could think a thought from God, but on the other hand, could think a thought from Satan? Now, I want you to be careful here with this passage, because I don't think Jesus is actually saying, you know, you're filled with Satan. There's only one of the 12 disciples that happened to. That was Judas. But here Peter was thinking in a way that was opposed to the way God wanted him to think. Now, this is interesting, because the word Satan, that's essentially what Satan means. One who opposes, one who accuses, one who stands against. That's what Satan means. And so Jesus is saying, when you think things that are against the way I think, you're siding with Satan. Wow. Heavy thought. Heavy thought. And I want you to come back again and come back in the time machine of your imagination and look at what's just happened here. Has Peter come up with this incredible blasphemy? Has he come up with this incredibly wicked statement? Not at all. It sounded quite reasonable. You know, oh, come on, Jesus, it's not that bad. It'll be all right. You don't have to die. It'll be okay. That sounds quite reasonable. And this is where we need to understand that a lot of the stuff of the enemy can sound quite reasonable. It can sound quite reasonable. So, I want to think the thoughts of God. You know, there were times when the disciples were watching Jesus and hearing Jesus and obviously hearing him speak the thoughts of God, and they didn't get it. Like, for example, when Jesus received news that his friend Lazarus was dead. Having seen Jesus already raised people from the dead, having seen Jesus walking through a town, someone comes up and says, my daughter's dead, will you come and help me? He says, of course. And he diverts, he changes his itinerary. He goes back and he helps this person and raises this little girl up from the dead, Jesus was freely available and open to be interrupted, and now all of a sudden his best friend, one of his best friends, Lazarus, is sick and dying. Jesus, please come, please help. And Jesus says, not just yet. 3 days go by. The disciples are curious, why haven't we gone back to Bethany? And then they come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, shouldn't we be heading to Bethany? I mean, you've just been told Lazarus is sick and nearly dying. Shouldn't you go back and help? Again, that's a reasonable thing. And Jesus waits one more day. And he says to the disciples, Lazarus is asleep. Now that's a different way of thinking. And they go, oh, it's all right then. That explains why we're not rushing back. And Jesus looks at them and says, no, you don't get it. In your language, he's dead. He's what? Jesus, isn't this going to kind of wreck your reputation here? I mean, you raise the dead of people you don't even know. Here's one of your good friends. People aren't going to want to be your friend if this is how you treat your friends. Jesus going then says, it's all in John 11. He says, it's okay. I've got the situation in hand. Question, did it look like he had the situation in hand? Wouldn't to me. I'd be thinking the way Andrew Corbett normally thinks, which is not very good. And I'd be thinking, this isn't very good. This doesn't look very good. But Jesus was thinking in a totally different way. He was thinking the thoughts of God. And so on the fourth day, they arrived back. And they moved the stone away. And Jesus, in the midst of all the mourning and the weeping, and then having someone come up to him. In fact, it was Lazarus' sister coming up to him and saying, if only you'd been here. Oh man, that must have hurt. If only you'd been here. Now, why did it hurt Christ so much? Because the next thing we read is Jesus wept. You see, you could think, as I've heard some people say, Jesus, and the text implies, had great compassion on Lazarus, and now he was having second thoughts that, oh gee, maybe I should have been here, and look at the trouble I've caused, and oh dear me, what have I done? But I don't think that's why he was weeping at all. I think he was weeping because these people weren't thinking the way he was thinking. And with one of the smallest prayers ever recorded in Scripture, it's about that big in my Bible. It's a very small prayer. Jesus prays this prayer, Father, I thank you that you hear me. And I'm praying now, not for your sake or mine, but for those who are listening to me right now. Amen. That's it. That was his prayer. So if you want to know how to raise the dead, they're the words. And if you think that, you don't get it. And Jesus then says, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. He comes forth 4 days dead, and he's raised from the dead. Jesus was thinking totally differently. Are you ever confronted with situations that look hopeless? Are you ever confronted with times when you just can't see any way out? Have you ever been presented with a moral dilemma? I bring you back to my opening story about Malcolm Muggeridge swimming across the river to proposition this lady. Imagine if somebody had, even a Christian, had said, well, you know, nobody's perfect, Malcolm. You know, imagine if he had succeeded in his propositioning of this lady and been racked with guilt, and gone and seen maybe a Christian friend, knowing that Christians have the only hope for mankind, the forgiveness of sin, which is again another great question. How can a man be forgiven of his sin? That's a profound question, and there is only one remedy. And a lot of people say, oh, that's pretty arrogant to say that Jesus Christ is the only only way of being forgiven of sin. That's very arrogant of you Christians to say that. And as somebody's pointed out, well, what if God had provided 10 ways? Mankind would still think it was arrogant that God didn't provide 11. The fact that he's provided one, I think we just need to leave it there and give thanks. And so what if Malcolm Muggeridge had gone to somebody and told them what he'd done and they turned around and said, look, I know the Bible says this, but don't worry about that. God forgives. It's all right. It doesn't matter what you've done. And tried to comfort Malcolm Muggeridge with just some sound reasoning. And that's all it would be, by the way, sound reasoning. Here's the thought. You know, the Bible says, and I'd like you to have a look at this, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3. It says this, and it speaks of the last times. Now, I specifically think this was referring to the end of the Old Covenant age leading up to AD 70, just prior to the temple being destroyed. It talks about the way that many people would struggle with spiritual things. And we can also draw an application in our own time to today. And it says this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You know, it's possible to find a pastor or a Bible teacher or someone somewhere who will tell you what you want to hear. It's possible. In fact, Mark Bridgewater, a friend of mine in Sydney, sent me an article on a preacher by the name of Gene, someone or other. His name escapes me. But he was somebody who was the son of an Assembly of God pastor, and he went to university, and people challenged him over certain things, and he became very confused, and he began to drift away from Christianity, and yet had a very strong personality. And this man, he decided there was a buck or two to be made in Christianity from preaching the gospel, as only Americans seem to be able to do, because there certainly ain't a buck or two in it in Tasmania, but that's not what this is all about. And so this guy set up a church where his choir were bikini-clad girls. And he had rock bands come in and play rock music, the hardest, heaviest rock music that had nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. And within a few years, he built this church to 15,000 people. He would preach while smoking a cigar. He said, Jesus will forgive you for whatever you do, but he won't forgive you if you don't give to this church. So give like you've never given before. He raised millions of dollars. He had four, now I can't call them wives because he never actually married them. So whatever you call that word. And he got into all kinds of financial corruption allegations and charges, and was sued and taken before courts, and he paid the highest lawyers, and he ended up owning 100 thoroughbred horses, and he had mansions scattered all across America and so on. And he was just like, what is this guy? But you know, and the question I had was, why would 15,000 people join his church? You know, one very straightforward person, thinking person said to me, it probably had something to do with the bikini-clad choir. But I don't get it. Why would 15,000 people go to a church like that, pretend that everything's okay? I don't get it. And somebody said, Andrew, there are always people looking to have somebody justify to them what they're doing. And he did it, and he did it very well. And I've got to say, I don't get that. I really don't get that. And I know that over the years of ministry here, and into our 10th year of ministry here in this church, that there have been times when I've had to share what I, honest to God, believe is what the Word of God says, and people have been offended, and people have said, well, if that's what you believe, and I'm thinking, well, it's not what I believe, it's what I believe the Word of God says, and I've never seen them again, and they've left. Man, I haven't built a church of 15,000 people. And for me, that's not the goal. For me, honestly, the goal is, what is God wanting to say from his word so that we can understand it, so that we can think the thoughts of God and not think the way the world thinks. Romans chapter 12 says, do not be conformed to this world or its thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. So we need our minds renewed. We need to think different. We need to think different. And it says, you know, that passage in 2 Timothy, that there will come a time when people will gather for themselves, people who will tell them that anything is okay. And I've got to tell you, I don't want to be like that. I don't want us as a church to think like that. Now, does that mean that we become judgmental and vindictive against people who don't line up with God's word and they do all kinds of stuff? Not at all. We want to be like Christ was to people who made a mess of their life. Look at the way Jesus treated people. That's how we want to treat people. Did he throw stones at anyone? Not at all. He offered forgiveness. He offered a second chance, and that's what we want to be like. That's how we want to think. Sometimes we can think the thoughts of men. When we see somebody who maybe isn't living right and they come into church on Sunday and they act like, oh, you know, I'm so right with God. And the thought that can enter our mind is, you hypocrite. And can I say to you that I've thought like that at times? And then I have to come back and think, wait a minute. Maybe there's stuff in my life that people are thinking that about me too. Maybe there's stuff in me that I haven't got right yet. Who am I to judge anyone? I can't think like that. That person's accountable to God. I've got to leave them with God. But you know, how we think really does determine how we live. It says, in that passage in 2 Timothy 4 and down at verse 4 and 5, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander into all kinds of myths. So, that verse, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So it's possible to have people who will justify what you do, to have people who will tell you that it's quite okay. And so as we bring this to a close, there's two words here that I think we need to understand. One is the word eisegesis, and eisegesis, E-I-S-O-G-E-S-E-S, eisegesis, is putting into the scripture what you want it to say. The opposite to that is a thing called exegesis. You know, we get the word export. Ex is getting out of scripture what it actually says. You know, I remember growing up hearing this scripture, love your neighbour as yourself. And I was always taught that that meant that we should take the focus off ourselves and love others. Then when the self-esteem movement crept into the world of psychology and through the early 80s and late 80s and 90s and so on, that whole self-esteem movement said, how can you love anyone if you don't love yourself first? That verse was totally twisted around the other way. I remind you, Jesus said, love others as you love yourself. And I believe the emphasis of what Jesus was saying was love others. Focus on others. And the self-esteem movement, eisegetically said, hang on, that's not about others. That's about you. It's about you loving you, feeling good about yourself. So before you concentrate on others, go and feel good about yourself. And that's what people have been led to believe that passage means. And, you know, I'm troubled by that because I believe that is eisegesis, not exegesis. And my question is, am I allowing God to speak to me through his word? Or am I telling God what to say to me through his word? I want to know what God says. What if somebody thinks that all you have to do to get to heaven is be good? What if someone thinks that? Haven't they got a problem? Because Jesus said, that you must be born again. You must have an encounter with God that causes your life to start again on the inside, spiritual. And that's where we started at, saying that there was a way of thinking that was not natural, and there's a way of thinking that's spiritual. And we've got to start to think spiritually. You know, pilots, when they fly into a storm, they lose visibility. I remember hearing of a pilot who was flying at the time over a volcanic eruption some hundreds of kilometres away, and all the grit and stuff was in the air, and it totally scoured the windscreen of the plane. They could not see out the windscreen of their plane. So all of a sudden, now, all they've got to tell them where they are, where they're going, and where they have to get to are their instrument panel. And it's dark, and it's gritty, and the screen is scoured. They cannot see naturally where they've got to go. Now they've got to trust their instruments. Can I say to you, in life, there will be times when the windscreen gets very foggy and you don't know what to do or where to go, but you've got an instrument panel that will guide you. You've got an altimeter. You've got one of them things and one of them things and all those other things on there. This will give you the insight you need to navigate your way through life. I finish with this thought. What way are you going in life? I once had a prophet come down from Sydney, and I mentioned him previously. His name is Brad, And he got on the phone and he said, "Andrew, I've got a word from the Lord for you. Can I come and see you?" Mind you, I was in Melbourne, he was in Sydney. I said, "Sure," thinking, "Now, this will be interesting. This guy doesn't own a thing in the world. How's he going to see me?" And he arrived the next morning at my front door in a 3-cylinder yellow Ford Laser. It was actually 4 cylinders, but one of them wasn't working. And I said, "Where'd you get the car?" He said, "Well, I asked someone if I could borrow it, and they said yes." I thought, did you tell them that you were driving to Victoria? Anyway, and so he arrived and he began to share, and he said, "Andrew, there are going to be times when you're just not going to know the right way, but I've got the word of the Lord for you. The word of the Lord is this. Jesus says, I am the way, walk with me. I am the way. Andrew, there'll be times when you want to go this way. There'll be times when people want you to go this way. There'll be times when people are all going that way. The whole crowd goes that way. But you sense Jesus going that way. Go that way." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What way are you going with your life? How are you thinking? Are you thinking in terms of totally relying on yourself, or do you trust God? Let's pray. Father, for those who have never gone the way of Christ, those who have never committed their life to following Christ, those who have never trusted that God knows best, I pray right now that something would be burning and stirring in each of our hearts, that no matter what confusion, no matter what circumstances we face in life, that, Lord, we would learn to think your thoughts and to trust you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to each one. And that if there are those within the sound of my voice and you've never given your life to Christ, I invite you to do that right now. It can start with one little prayer. The little prayer can go something like this. "Oh God, please forgive me of my sin and come into my life. Help me to live for you." Amen.